This morning, we are going to be continuing our study in Hebrews 11. I just want to give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going today. We're going to talk about three characters. Pastor Jerry was so kind when he taught 2 weeks ago. He was supposed to speak on Barak and Gideon, and he chose to just speak on Gideon, which means now I have to bring Barak into this message, so we're covering three characters today. So that's very kind of him. So what we're going to do today, we're going to spend just a couple minutes on Barak because there's very little text about him, but also because of time, we need to spend a little bit more time on Samson, which is a character many of you are familiar with, and then we're going to spend a lot of time on another character, which the story just has a lot of weight to it. So that's our plan this morning. So let me pray, and then we'll jump right into our passage. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the ability to teach your word in public. That is a great privilege we have in America that a lot of other brothers and sisters in the world don't have. So I pray that we don't take it for granted. God, I pray that you use your word, use my words this morning, and God, may someone's life be impacted and touched by what you have to say. In your name, amen. All right, so this morning, we're going to look at these three characters. And Pastor Jerry, a couple weeks ago, we had a guest speaker last week, but before that, Pastor Jerry taught on Gideon. And we're entering this phase here before we get to David and Samuel. We're talking about a few judges. And so today we're going to look at Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And we'll go through where they are in the book of Judges and the content on them. But we're going to come back to these couple verses at the end of the message too, because it's important for us to understand what we're actually looking for in these stories. In the stories of these three characters, we're talking about faith. But what is that faith in? And what was the result of that faith? And we see in verses 33 and 34, the author tells us, these characters who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. And we can see, based on these couple verses, the information he's giving us after mentioning these characters we're going to look at, really, this theme is power and might and conquest in the face of weakness. And that is what we're going to focus on with these three characters this morning. We'll jump back to these verses at the end, but that's our goal today. So we're going to look at Barak. And again, we just have one slide for Barak because there isn't a whole lot of information. There's not a whole lot of text about him, but we do have some things we need to look at. Now, Barak, during his time, we can read in Judges chapter 4 and 5, you can read about him. The Israelites had been under the control of the Canaanite king Jabin and the commander of his army, and his name was Sisera. The Canaanites had 900 chariots of iron and ruled over Israel for 20 years. And first of all, when we're talking about judges in general, you may wonder what that means. This was a time in Israel's history where they would either follow God's laws or they wouldn't. If they weren't following God's law, God would often send a judge or a person into their life, into their time, that would judge them, that would bring them back to following the Lord. And here's the pattern that we see. We see that judgment would come, warnings would be given, and then you'd see the nation of Israel following the Lord because he's given them victory or he's done certain things for them. We see them follow the Lord for a certain period of time, and then we see Israel fall back to sinful patterns, and then God delivers them over into enemy hands for a period of time. If you read through the book of Judges, you will actually see that at the conclusion of each people group that they meet and each judge that they come in contact with. And so it's just a cycle over and over and over of rebellion against God after a period of obeying him. And so what we see here is at this time, the Israelites had been under the control of the Canaanites, and it mentions here that they had 900 chariots of iron. That doesn't mean that there were only 900 soldiers. That means part of their infantry, part of their resources was the 900 chariots of iron. Making chariots of iron as well also showed great wealth and strength because it was a very tough material that sometimes other nations and other armies couldn't compete with. They would have wooden chariots that were made completely out of wood. It seems like a simple detail, but what it's trying to communicate to us is that the Canaanites were basically an undefeatable enemy to Israel, and they were under the control of them for 20 years. Now, at this time, there was a prophetess named Deborah, or a judge, we could call her both, and she judged or made rulings for the people of Israel under a palm tree. And when you're like, okay, there's got to be a little bit more information than that, that's literally all we get. She judged and made judgments for Israel under a palm tree. That's what we know about Deborah, okay? But she's here at this time, so she is the one that God is communicating with directly, and then she's communicating the words of God to Israel. And so what we see is at one point, one of the things that was told to her was to instruct a man named Barak to summon an army of 10,000 troops to attack Jabin's army. Now, I want to put us in context here. What Deborah is asking Barak to do to find 10,000 men and then also to fight against the Canaanites was a suicide mission. That's, you're not going to win. Even if you had the manpower, as we see with the chariots of iron, you don't have the materials and the resources to defeat the enemy. But she tells Barak that he has to do this. And again, we're breezing through this, but if you want to read, what happens is Barak says to her, well, I'll do this, but only if you come with me, speaking to Deborah. Now, some people will look at that and say, okay, Barak was scared, and maybe Deborah was really strong and a good warrior, and I think people can take it out of context. What really is happening here is that Deborah was the mouthpiece of God at this time. And so if he is going to go against the Canaanites in battle, probably a good person to have on your team is the person that's directly communing with the Lord. So he says this, but what's interesting is Deborah replies to him and says, well, I'll go with you, but if I go with you, you will not receive the credit from this victory. I'm paraphrasing, but you can read through it if you'd like to. And so, really, in a sense, Barak is kind of faced with a personal choice. Am I going to go and do this impossible task that God is asking me to do through Deborah against an enemy that we can't really beat on our own strength? And if I'm going to do this, and if Deborah comes with me, then I'm not even going to get the credit for it. And we see that Barak ends up, in the text, it's very quick. He just ends up saying, okay, and he goes and finds the men, and they go and fight. The most memorable part of this story, though, is that Barak defeats all of Jabin's men. But what happens is Sisera, the military commander, is afraid, and he flees. And he runs to this house, and there's a woman named Jael there. It's her home. And he's trying to hide. So what he does is he actually ends up falling asleep. Well, we see that Jael figures out who he is, and she grabs a tent peg and drives it through the skull, drives it through his temple while he's sleeping. And so when we talk about the story, that's probably a detail that a lot of us jump to. It's like, Jael, oh yeah, the tent peg. Yeah, that one, driving the tent peg through his skull. And I don't really necessarily think that's the application that we need to remember. Like, I don't think all the credit was going to Jael, but in a sense, the credit was actually due to Deborah, Barak, and Jael, and all of the men in his army. And we see that he's not the primary recipient of the credit of what God has done through them. And you may say, that's not a whole lot. I know, but that's all we have. Okay, so Judges chapter 4 and 5 is what you can look at. And if I'm going to try to pull application point out of this, I think it would be this. Are you willing to follow the Lord in faith, even if you're not the one receiving the attention or the fame? And I think it's easy to say yes right now, but as human beings in our flesh, we really like credit. We really like attention. We like people to like us. I'm not innocent of this. I, as a human being, enjoy that stuff too. But Barak really ultimately was faced with a choice. I mean, Deborah can go with him in battle if he does this, but he's not going to get any of the credit. There's a lot of layers to that. It's not as simple as I'm making it. But ultimately, he was faced with a choice. Am I going to go and do this? Again, remember, against the Canaanites who it was impossible to defeat on their own power. And we see that he had enough faith to do it, regardless of whether he was the center of attention or not. And so, quick application point from Barak, that's what we're going to pull from it, okay? Now, we're moving on to the next character, and I'm just willing to bet that most people in the room have a pretty good understanding of this character. You at least recognize his name. Samson was known for what? His strength, okay? One thing we need to understand about Samson before we even look at what he does in his life is when the angel of the Lord appears to his mother and tells his mother who he's going to be. We actually have multiple characters in Scripture that this is the case. John the Baptist is one of them, where an angel shows up and tells his mother exactly who he's going to be and what his purpose was. It was to pave the way for the Messiah. So there's multiple characters in Scripture that this happens to. Samson is not unique in this, but what we see is, if you read Judges 13, starting in verse 3, you see the angel of the Lord, just quick point, in Scripture when it says the angel of the Lord, that is the Lord himself. whether that's a pre-incarnate Jesus, that's the Lord just through a voice, it doesn't matter. This isn't an angel. This isn't a middleman. This is God himself speaking to his mother. And he appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." This is also a theme we see a lot in scripture, right? An angel telling a barren woman that she's going to have children, because that's something only God can give. He says, therefore, be careful and pay attention to these. He's talking to the mom right now. Be careful and drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And this is the purpose. This is what we see right here. And he shall begin, he won't finish it, but he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, I've highlighted these three aspects because in the Nazarite vow, there are multiple different rules that you would have to follow, and these are three of them. Specifically, the one that's important to Samson is the razor on his head. Now, what I want to do right now is show you that Samson, as a human being, was not particularly good at following the rules, okay? We see that he was a judge for 20 years. He was a Nazarite set apart to God from birth. We just read that with his conversation, the Lord's conversation with his mother. Yet he continually broke the rules of a Nazarite. Now, here are some of the things that are mentioned in here. When we read about Samson in Judges 13 through 16, you hear about the angel appearing to his mother. And the next thing you read is about his love interest with a Philistine woman. There's a huge gap in time. And often we see that in scripture, and it's not because the information before then is unimportant, but at the same time, it's not important to what the author's trying to communicate. Does that make sense? So we're jumping from the point where his birth was foretold and his purpose, and then it's jumping to a point of contention in his life. We see that he married a Philistine woman despite his parents' protest and in violations of God's law against intermarriage with pagans. And we'll kind of explain why that's important with our next character. But also in the Old Testament, you see over and over and over again, God tells Israel not to marry among Gentiles or among pagans. It's not because there's something innately wrong about those people. It's because they do things and worship other gods that are against the rules that God has set for Israel. And it's very easy for us as human beings when we, and this can go for dating relationships, it can go for friendships, but when you become close with somebody, the things that they do and the things that they talk about become part of your life. And it's very easy if it's someone especially that you marry, if they have a different religious structure. If you compare the laws of the Jews, which are very much, for all intents and purposes, God is not keeping them from fun. He's keeping them from doing the things that the flesh wants to do that will cause damage in the future. And so what's happening here is, he's marrying this woman, a Philistine woman, which, and you can see the parents' contention over this. They don't think it's the right thing to do. It's frustrating to them. And he marries her anyway, which is, again, against the laws. And in Israel's history, again, what happens is, regardless of what the people's intentions are, they will end up worshiping the gods that the pagans worship, and they fall away. In fact, that is the main theme of Judges, in a sense, is people worshiping other gods and falling away from God's design. Later, we see Samson, he defeated a lion in battle. It's a great story. He comes across a lion that tries to kill him, and with his bare hands, he destroys the lion, which as a dude, I'm like, yeah, that's awesome. Wish I could have seen that, right? And there's part of you that like, could I do that? And it's like, no, definitely could not do that. But he kills this lion, and when he passes by later, this seems like a very unimportant detail, but it is important to his vow. He sees the dead lion, and inside of it, bees have created a fresh honeycomb. Personally, not sure I'd be eating honey from a dead carcass. That's just me. Maybe some of you would, or maybe it would be a fear factor challenge and you guys would be all in, that's fine. But Samson sees honey inside of this lion carcass and he takes it and he eats it. The problem with that is, though, that food is considered unclean because it's coming from a dead animal, which is, again, against not only the Nazarite vow, but it's against Israel's laws, too. So we see he's kind of got two checks on his mark right now, two things against him. And actually, this first wedding that he had with the Philistine woman, it was traditionally, literally, a drinking party. It wasn't just a marriage. It was drink as much as you can drink at this wedding feast. So we see Samson right now in his life and in his actions, he's not really following the rules, is he? Now, there's something that he hasn't done yet. There's a rule that he hasn't violated that we've seen. What is that? Right, he still has his hair. A razor hasn't touched his head. And we learn through reading the story that that is actually the source of his strength, is his obedience to the Nazarite law, and that's what's left is his hair that he still has. That's where his strength comes from, okay? Now, there's not a biological explanation to that. It's God giving him strength because he still has his hair. I'm not teaching that if you let your hair grow long, you get stronger. That's not reality, okay? Now, we see, too, that especially Samson's life, actually, a lot of the things that he did was out of anger, and it was retaliation. It was reaction to things that were done to him most of the time. So, he marries this Philistine woman. He leaves. It's a longer story, but as he's gone, he's not gone very long, but the father actually gives the daughter to another man. She's married to somebody else. Well, Samson, in a fit of rage, he ends up finding foxes, tying their tails together, tying torches to them, and letting them run free in the Philistines' fields, burning them down. We see other parts of his life where he takes the jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 Philistines with it out of anger. We see, too, that he was in Gaza at one point, and they had a large gate, which any city would have a gate and walls to keep people protected. And what he did was he literally uprooted that iron gate from the wall and from the ground and carried it out of the city and put it on a hill that faces Hebron. And what did that do to the Philistines? It left their city a little bit defenseless because there was no gate keeping people out. So you could say accurately that Samson was a thorn in the side of the Philistines. He was causing them problems. He was killing many of them, taking their gates away, burning their fields down. He was a problem. And a lot of this was retaliatory in Samson's own anger. Now we see later, Samson fell in love with another woman who was able to trick him into revealing the secret of his strength. And what we see, and again, we're kind of breezing through this right now, and I apologize for that, but what we see is that Samson falls in love with this woman, and the Philistines are talking to her, trying to convince her, you've got to find out what the source of his strength is, because they try to tie him up, he can break through the ropes, he's super strong, they can't subdue him. And if they can't subdue him, they can't win. So they're trying to convince her over and over, you've got to find out what this is. You've got to ask him. You've got to seduce him. You've got to find out the secret. And eventually, she finds out that it's his hair. So when he's sleeping, she cuts off his hair, and his strength is gone. He's just like a normal man now. And so what the Philistines do in celebration is they beat him. They tie him up. They actually rip his eyes out of his head. He can't see. Good Sunday morning, right? Eyes getting ripped out of heads. It's fun. So his eyes got plucked out of his head. He's beaten. His hair's cut off, probably bleeding, bruised, all these different things. And what they do is they actually drag him into the center of their temple, and they're parading him as a victory, as a trophy. And so he was placed at the center of the Philistine temple as a prize victory. And so what we see here, too, is that this temple was actually a temple that worshipped the false god Dagon. And if you know history, Dagon was actually a relative and a descendant of Baal. And it's the same god, actually, that the city of Nineveh worshipped. And so we see that this is a common theme. So he's tied up. He's in the temple. He's by the main pillars that, I guess, hold the structure of it together. And when we're asking, okay, when we're talking about faith, where is it? Because I haven't seen anything yet. And we see that as he's tied up, as he's beaten, he has no strength left. He's in the presence of his enemies. He says, "O sovereign Lord, remember me." And often you'll hear that phrase from people in Scripture when they're in despair, when they think that their life is over, when their enemies are surrounding them, when they think there's no hope. Remember me. But he's also asking God to remember what God had promised his mother, that he was supposed to start to bring an end to the Philistines, but probably fueled a lot of his aggression towards them in the first place. He says, "Remember me, O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." And I think it's kind of funny. The reason he wants to kill them all is because they took his eyes. Like, that's what he's focusing on. Not necessarily the fact that he's supposed to destroy the Philistines, but he wants to get revenge because they took his eyes out, and he's mad. God still used it. And we see here that there is an element of faith where he remembers the covenant or the vow that God had made with his mother, that this was his purpose, this is what's going to happen, and he's calling on God to cash in that vow. God, remember me. I have no hope. please give me strength to destroy them. And we see that Samson pushed with all of his might, and down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Samson killed more than when he died. About 3,000 Philistines died in the temple, which was more than the other people that he, remember, he killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone. He was kind of epic dude, okay? But even in that, we see that, okay, Samson, even at his lowest point, had faith that God could do the impossible. And what was the purpose? It was to destroy Israel's enemies. When we looked at that rubric, and that's kind of what I've called it, but when we look at that rubric in Hebrews 11, what was the purpose of their faith? It was to defeat enemies and make strength out of weakness. And that's exactly what happened with Samson. So what we see, Samson was a man of faith and mentioned in Hebrews 11. At the same time, he was a man of the flesh, and his many mistakes serve as a warning to us, to those who would play with fire and expect not to get burned. He did many things out of anger that probably is not what God would have instructed him to do. But we see that Samson's actually his own worst enemy. He gets in his own way. The life of Samson shows us the importance of relying on God's strength, not our own power, because again, it wasn't him. It was the fact that he kept the Nazarite vow with the Lord. He kept his hair long, the Lord would give him his strength. To rely on God's strength, not our own power, following God's will, not our own stubbornness, and seeking the Lord's wisdom, not our own understanding. And it leads me to ask this question. Where in life are you, where am I, standing in our own way and living in opposition to how God is calling us to live? For Samson, he acted out of anger and hatred towards the Philistines. Now, whether that was right or wrong, it's not necessarily important to the message today. But God still used Samson, and God still fulfilled his promise. And Samson, in a sense, still had faith that God could do the impossible through him, especially when he had no hope, no strength, no nothing. He still had faith that God could make strength out of weakness. And that's what we see. So my first question for you and I is, are we standing in our own way? Are we making decisions that are not helpful to God's will in our life? Is God sovereign? Is he in control of all things? Does he know yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Does he know the next step we're going to make? Yes, I'm not denying any of that. But personal responsibility, are we standing in our own way or not? Here is the character that we need to spend some time on. And it's the last service, so we can be here as long as we want, right? No? Okay. Jephthah served as a judge over Israel for 6 years following the leadership of Jair. These points are just summarizing chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Jephthah was a Gileadite, and the Gileadites, from all that we know, were upper class. They were upper echelon. They had a high social status among Israel because they were descendants of Manasseh. Again, a lot of history we don't have time to get into right now. So Jephthah was a mighty warrior, but what ended up happening was he ended up being cast out of his own family because he was actually the son of a prostitute. And because he was a mighty warrior, we can assume that he was making a name for himself. And we know because the people of Israel call for his help later. But what happens is if you are part of and this would be probably true today, you're part of a upper class, upper echelon, high society, high social status kind of family, if you've got a part of the family that's becoming famous, but there's something really dirty about their background, you don't really want to be known for that. You want to separate from it. And so they cast Jephthah out of the family unit. Scripture tells us it doesn't say how long, it just says at some time later, the Ammonites came against Israel in war, and we'll focus on the Ammonites in just a minute. The Ammonites were a pagan people who worshiped the god named Molech, among others. And God commanded the Israelites not to marry these pagans because intermarriage would lead to the Israelites to worship false gods. And that's what I mentioned earlier. God's rules for Israel were dual purpose. It was to set them apart as God's people from the rest of the world, but it was also to keep them from doing things that would hurt them. And we say today, well, God doesn't like this, or that's a sin, or that's a sin. And those things are true. And oftentimes in our own human flesh, we look at God and say, God is just trying to take my fun away. Maybe fun in the flesh and in the sin, but he's ultimately trying to keep you from hurting yourself. And that's what he was doing with Israel. And so when we talk about the Ammonites, they came against Israel in war. And again, you want to talk about military superpower, just sheer numbers, Israel has no shot against the Ammonites. None. And they've come against Israel in war. Now, before we move forward, I want to give you a picture of who the Ammonites are. And it wasn't just the Ammonites. The Canaanites and other people groups did similar things. But it's actually very important to our story. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen. And accuracy, it's neither here or there, but it gives you the idea. This is a representation of the god Molech. Now, what would happen, there are other gods that they would worship, and I'll be a little bit sanitized with this, but one way to worship these false gods was public intercourse, whether it was at their temples, their places of worship, outside their homes. This was a very normal thing for pagan religions. And just like it would be today, a possible result of intercourse with somebody else is pregnancy and having a baby. So Molech was a god that they worshipped, and this is brutal, but I need us to understand. What they would do is, whether it was a child they wanted, and it really didn't have to do with that, it was more the fact that when we talk about dedicating children to the Lord here, it's because we're dedicating them, like, God, we're just handing them over to you. We're going to do everything we can to train them to know you. A child dedication service with the Ammonites would look very different. Because what would happen is, this is again, a representation. I've seen multiple different representations on how it would look. Some say it was the upper body of a man with a ram's head or a bull's head. So it doesn't matter necessarily exactly what it looked like. But it was a bronze statue that they would light a fire underneath it, and they'd get the statue like red hot. You can see where this is going, and it's not pretty. But what they would do is, they would take their children and they'd lay them in the outstretched arms of Molech and watch them burn to death. And you see in the picture, whoever drew this picture did homework, because they actually included drummers, because, you know, they didn't want to hear their babies burning and screaming to death, so they played the drums loud enough to drown out the noise. This was an act of worship for the Ammonites. This was not cruel. This was self-sacrifice. Now, is it cruel? Yes, it's horrible, but to them it was not. And so when God tells people not to intermarry with other cultures, when he tells Israel not to do this, it wasn't to keep their fun from them, it's the fact that that's what you could end up doing. And child sacrifice is an abomination to God, which makes the rest of the story even more confusing by what we're about to read. But to give you a little bit of weight, we look at this picture and we kind of are repulsed, but it's the same thing that happens today, it's just in different clothes. And I want to be sensitive, because some people in the room may have been through a situation with abortion and different things. I'm not casting judgment on anybody, so please don't hear it in that sense. But the cultural message is the same, is that babies are disposable. It looks a lot more vile and grotesque and gruesome here. I often wonder, though, if these people looked at what we did, if they would think the same thing. I'm not trying to cast, seriously, there may be people in this room that have dealt with this in the past, and I'm not casting judgment on you. But the point is, humanity doesn't change. But this is what the Ammonites were doing. This is what was against Israel. And so these people are coming to war against Israel, and the elders of Gilead offered to serve Jephthah if he helped them defeat their enemy. They remembered, remember the Jephthah guy. He was a mighty warrior. They kind of cast him out. We've got to find him. We've got to locate him. So they do, and they ask him to help. Now Jephthah accepted their offer, and then he sent a message to the Ammonite king in an attempt to avoid the war. And you can read, there's kind of a back and forth with this. You can read the story for yourself. But ultimately, the Ammonite king rejected Jephthah's offer to resolve the conflict. Buckle up, because this gets weird, okay? Jephthah then makes a vow to the Lord. This is Judges 11, verses 30 to 31. He says this. This is before he goes to war, before he goes against an impossible enemy to defeat, apart from the Lord. He says this. He says to God, "If you give the Amorites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." The story does not get better. And what's really interesting is before this, you actually read, and I need to clarify something just to make sure that we're on the same page. We actually read before Jephthah makes this vow that it says the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah before he made this vow. And I do want to make a delineation here. When we read about the Spirit of the Lord being upon somebody in the Old Testament, it is not the same as being filled with the Holy Spirit today. Now, are there some stories and instances where there are similarities with that? Yes. But oftentimes, we look at David, we look at other judges, we look at people going into war, we look at Joshua. The Spirit of the Lord being upon somebody or with somebody meant that his protection and his victory was with them. So I just want to clear up confusion. If you read that verse beforehand, well, can someone empowered by the Holy Spirit make a vow to God to offer their children? And that's a really good question. But we need to understand that that's not actually what's being said. That the Spirit of the Lord was with Jephthah. He was going to have victory in battle. But we see even with Gideon that Pastor Jerry mentioned a couple weeks ago, there's a little bit of human struggle with like Gideon. It was putting the fleece out a couple times and, you know, a couple tests for God. And with Jephthah, it was, God, if you do this, I will do something great. I will do something for you. And the thing that he offers, and I need us to understand too, there is no consensus in scholarship on why he made this vow. There are thoughts, there are ideas, but when it comes down to it, this was a foolish thing to do. Incredibly foolish, and we'll explain why in a minute. But he says to God before they go to war, God, if you do this for me, if you give us this impossible victory, I will offer the first thing that comes out of my home as a burnt offering to you. Okay. Now we see in verses 32 and 33 that the Lord gave the Ammonites into the hands of Jephthah. He actually destroyed 20 of their cities. So this was not just, you know, they went into one battle and war and they won. They conquered 20 cities of the Ammonites. Conquering one would have been a feat. Conquering 20 is impossible. But God gave him the victory. But watch what happens. Then Jephthah came to his home, this is verses 34 and 35, at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Humanly speaking, let's put a pause button on that one. He makes this vow to the Lord and he gets home and his daughter, his only child, is the first thing that runs out. Now, you can see there's multiple areas of scripture where Jesus and the Lord and characters in the Bible focus sometimes on the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And I think that there could have been an argument made here for that. You made a vow, you've got to keep it, but what? Like the cost is murdering your own kid. So we're kind of in a situation here. And when he says to his daughter, "I've opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow," if you read Deuteronomy 23, this is multiple places. Just as an example, Deuteronomy 23, starting in verse 21, this is a law for Israel. It says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." What it's saying is, if you make a promise to God, you better fulfill it, because if you don't, you're going to be guilty of sin for taking back a vow to the Lord. But then it says, if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. And so when he is distraught, and he's tearing his clothes, and he's upset, and he's frustrated, it looks here that he's frustrated at his daughter, but she's the first one that came out of the house, and he knows what he has to do because of what he's promised. So, guilty of sin if you don't do it, guilty of sin if you murder your kid. It's an abomination to the Lord. Yeah. So, when we're talking about, and we'll continue the story, I'm not just going to leave you hanging there. But when we're talking about faith, I also want us to understand one other thing. The response of his daughter, actually, to me, this is kind of, it's a little bit speaking into the text, but it's also seeing what's there. The response of his daughter actually shows the amount of faith that this family had in the Lord. You ready? My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and on the Ammonites. Speaking for me, if my dad were to come home and tell me this, hey, bud, not sure how to tell you this, but I promised God if he gave me victory, I'd offer the first thing that came out of my home as a burnt offering, and you walked outside. Obviously, it wouldn't have been that simple. In my flesh, I would fight that tooth and nail. I would do everything I could to get out of that. I would throw scripture at my dad. I'd try to guilt him into saying he's doing the wrong thing. We don't know the entire context of the conversation. We don't know. But we do know here that ultimately, the daughter's response was, you've promised something to the Lord and you've got to do it because he gave you this impossible victory. 100% would not have been my response in that scenario. But then look what she asks. She says to her father, let this thing be done for me first. First, leave me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. This was not necessarily her mourning the fact that she's never been intimate with a man. That's kind of where our culture jumps first, is that she's missing that physical opportunity. But in Jewish culture, being married and having children is one of the biggest blessings that you can do because you are furthering on the Jewish and the family name. You are bringing children and offspring to your husband. It's like the greatest fulfillment. And she will never get to experience that. She'll never be married. She'll never experience the physical intimacy. She'll never have children. So she asks her father, can you, before you sacrifice me, I guess, I don't know, before you follow through with this, give me a couple months to legitimately mourn the life that I'll never have. So he does. He allows her to go. And then we see in verses 39 and 40, and at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to his vow that he had made. And just reading through these verses, you read through them really quick. It's just a few verses, but man, there's a lot of stuff going on here. Imagine the conversations. Imagine the moment, the eye contact before it was done. I can't imagine that. And it was all out of faith and a vow to the Lord that he's made. And it says here, she'd never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. This was so tragic of an event that it caused annual national memorial. Okay? Now, there is a debate in scholarship. It's not, to me, it's a pretty easily resolvable debate, but there is a debate in scholarship. Whether she was actually burned as an offering or she was dedicated to temple service. Here's why people will make that argument. If you dedicate someone to temple service, they essentially become like a eunuch. They can't have kids. They're not going to marry. They're not going to have kids. And so in a sense, if what he did was offer her as a servant in the temple, lifelong servitude, then yeah, she wouldn't be able to have kids. And really, that would give her reason to mourn. But we also know with Israel's history that just because someone is dedicated to temple service in the Jewish temple doesn't mean that they remain virgins. Doesn't mean that they don't engage in immoral things because they follow immoral people. So really, this is an attempt to sanitize something that really, and I'm going to be very honest with you, is just an irrational thing. The vow he made was foolish. It was irrational. It doesn't make sense. Nobody knows why. There are opinions. There are ideas out there. I'm not confident in any of them enough to speak one as truth up with you right now. And so, but what we do know, there's a lot of things that we do know, which I think lead us to a conclusion. First of all, he says the first thing that comes out to greet me after the victory. Okay. So some people will say, well, maybe it was a pet. Maybe he was thinking a pet would run out of the house. Pets were not part of customary culture back then. Okay. Does it mean that it didn't happen? No. We can look at Egypt and know that they used cats and other animals as royalty, right? And so they had them in the home. So that's a little bit different. But there's no reason to believe that there was any pet situation in the home. And he was thinking, hey, if Fido walks out, yeah, I'll offer him. There's no evidence to believe that, okay? The only people that could have come out of his home were his wife, his daughter, because he only had one child, or potentially his parents or his in-laws. Because traditionally, if a parent was ill or older, they would live with their children. So we know, and again, this doesn't make any sense, he willingly promise God that if you give me the victory, I will kill the first thing that leaves my home. And that's got to be a family member. There's no way around it. You're thinking, man, this guy's diabolical. I don't get it either. There's just some things in Scripture we won't understand, okay? But he does this. Ultimately, he's making this vow out of a serious commitment to the Lord. And that is, I guess, honorable in a way, but the vow is completely insane. We also see that when returning from battle, especially a victory, the women would sing and dance for joy at the return of their brave soldiers. We see this when Saul and David came back from war. And the women and the children were singing and dancing, and they were singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. This is normal in our culture today. Maybe not tambourines, but when soldiers come home from war or from deployment, their family is the first to greet them in celebration that they're safe in their home again. So it leads us to wonder, why in the world did he make this commitment? Why did he make this vow? And the simple answer is, church, I don't know. We also know human sacrifice was strictly forbidden in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 12. So Jephthah would have known not to make such a vow. And again, remember the culture that he's literally fighting against is they willingly offer child sacrifices. And so we can kind of understand where the idea came from, sort of. But we know that the only people who could have come out of his home was his family. It would be normal for his family to leave the home when he got home. And human sacrifice was forbidden. So what in the world did he make that promise for? I don't know. And in the theory of whether or not she was offered for temple service or a burnt offering, the biggest point to me that leads to the fact that she was actually burned as an offering was because there was enough sorrow over this to invoke an annual memorial to this tragedy. If she was dedicated to temple service, it wouldn't have caused that. People were offered to temple service. Now, was it a great thing? Well, I mean, that's neither here or there. That's a longer conversation. But that would not have caused a national memorial for 4 days every year for women to remember Jephthah's daughter. But if he burned her, it would. And here's the pickle. Jephthah knew it would be a sin to break the vow, Numbers 30, Deuteronomy 23. But he knew it would be a grave sin to kill his daughter as a person devoted to destruction. That's kind of pointed out in Leviticus 27. Him offering her as a burnt offering would be devoting someone to destruction. So he's at a no-win, and he's put himself there. So all of this evidence lined up points to two things. It points to number one, Jephthah knew what he was promising. Why he did that, I don't know. Number two, it leads to the fact that she most likely, and I'm speaking with confidence on this, was that she was burnt as a sacrifice because it caused such an uproar and caused such a memorial for this occasion. Either way, Jephthah made a foolish vow that had required a high price, not of him, of somebody else. Now, as someone with kids and with a daughter, yes, you are losing something if I were to do this to my own daughter. I'm losing my relationship with her. But it cost her more. So he made a vow on someone else's expense, which was foolish. Regardless of the price, Jephthah had faith enough in God that he would supply the victory, and he had enough faith in God that he knew he needed to keep his vow no matter the cost. As weird and twisted as this is, Jephthah still had enough faith and confidence in God, and he feared God enough that he knew he had to follow through with his vow, even though his vow was against God's law. If I were in his predicament, I don't know what choice I would have made. I don't, honestly. But he followed through with it. Ultimate life lesson from Jephthah: do not make promises you can't or shouldn't keep. Don't be foolish in making promises. In fact, and I should have put some scripture up about this, but Jesus actually speaks about this in his ministry. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He cautions people against making costly vows, swearing by the name of heaven, swearing by the throne of God. He actually advises against that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. This might be a prime example why. So don't make promises you can't or shouldn't keep. And to me, when we're talking about faith, I also want to look at some of the things that we mentioned earlier. His daughter's response was, "Do to me what you said, because you made a promise to God and you need to keep it." That is only a product of someone who teaches fear of the Lord in the home. I don't think any of us would have had that response unless our parents were telling us about the importance of following God's law. True? Do you agree with me? That seems like a rational thing to think in this scenario. So as we wrap up, I want to look at these verses again in Hebrews 11. Again, when we think these people had great faith, we think back to Abraham and Sarah. It says Sarah, when she had faith, conceived. She didn't have faith in that at all. When God said she was going to have a son, she laughed at him. And when we traditionally think of faith, it's they've got to obey every time. They've got to do the right thing. They've got to be trustworthy. They've got to, and yeah, those are all good things. But specifically with these characters, where was the faith? Where did the faith lie? And we see that in, again, some of these highlighted sections. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Their faith was in God's ability to do the impossible. It wasn't the fact that their faith was completely square or the fact that their faith in every aspect of life was totally correct. It wasn't. It was the fact that their faith was square in the fact that they knew that God could do the impossible, make strength out of weakness, put enemies down. And ultimately, that is why they're mentioned in the Hall of Faith. And I'm telling you guys, the more that we read through this and the more that we look at these characters, it gives me hope. Because if these people can be listed in the Hall of Faith, good grief. Because I haven't done anything half as bad as these people. Now, I'm not comparing, and none of us should, right? But I would think all of us in this room never offered our daughter as a burnt offering. I think we're clear of that one. Okay? If you have, you might need to speak to somebody after the service. But let's be honest. When we look at the Hall of Faith and we're thinking about being someone of faith to the Lord, we think we have to have it all together, we think we have to have it all right, and we absolutely do not. Most of the time we look at people in this text, we're scratching our heads thinking, what? This is a person of faith? When we put people, and I don't follow sports at all, so just forgive me for a second. But when someone is put in the Hall of Fame, it's because they're a great athlete. Does it ever say anything about them being a good person? Does it say anything about them having good morals? Does it say anything about, no. The purpose is when it comes to sports, they're the best. And I think with the Hall of Faith, were they perfectly well-rounded individuals? No. Did they do everything right? No. Did they do some horrible things? Yes. That's not why they're in there. They're in there because in moments where it counted, when God called them to live in faith, they did. That's why they're there. And so for you and I, Do we need to be the most perfect, most well-rounded? No. By the way, the Hall of Faith is closed. They're not taking applicants anymore, okay? So don't try to work your way in there. But when we're talking about legacy, when we're talking about our kids or how we want to be remembered, I mean, honestly, I don't want to be the guy that someone looks at and airs out all my dirty laundry. I'd rather them, though the dirty laundry's there, I'd rather them look at the good stuff. Right? And that's really what is being focused on here. And so my last reflection question this morning, when it comes down to it, like all three of our characters, are you willing to have enough faith in God to follow him when the odds are against you? And again, I think it would be very easy for us to say right now in a position of comfort, yes, we would. And I think something we need to be praying for as individuals, as a church, but as individuals. When God calls me to do something that seems impossible, am I actually willing to even pull the trigger on it? There should always be prayer and thought before major decisions. I get that, and I'm not saying we need to eliminate that. I'm saying in the hallway before the door, what are we doing? It's a lot easier to follow God's commands and follow something he's saying when you've been trying to do it anyway, when you've been working at it anyway, when you've been making small risks and taking small chances. But as scripture shows us, he can take someone with zero track record and do something great through them. So he can do the same for you and I too. And I don't want to look at this and say, hey, this needs to be all about us, because it's not. But the author of Hebrews is reminding us that faith in God and what he says is the important part. Living and how you act and obey, that is also important. But having faith in God and what he says he's going to do is of primary importance. So when we look at the three characters with Barak, are you someone that's willing to follow the Lord even if it means you don't get the credit? It's not about you. Are you willing to make sacrifices in your life where you're not the main character? And in America, we have major main character syndrome. Major. Everything is about us all the time. Are you willing to follow the Lord if it means actually, let's say the negative. Let's say, are you willing to follow the Lord even if it means your reputation isn't what you want it to be? If it means knocking you down a couple pegs, are you willing to do that? If we look at Samson, are you willing to have faith even to the point where you may be standing in your own way? Are you willing to get out of your way? Stop acting out of impulse and the things that you want and the results that you want to see and start acting on the fact that here's what God said and I'm just going to walk in obedience to it. Ambition is not a bad thing. We need to be careful where we're placing that ambition. Is it for us or is it for the Lord? And ultimately here, with Jephthah, don't make foolish promises that you can or shouldn't keep. Don't do that. Scripture is very clear. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I, as a human being, I oftentimes can say when something's happening in life, God, if you will just do this, I will. God, if you just deliver me from this, I will. And super guilty of breaking all those promises when God's the one that follows through. I'll do this. I'll stop doing that. Nope, broke it. Nope, broke it. Failure, flawed. Don't make promises we can't keep. So when it comes down to it, are you willing to have enough faith in God to follow him when the odds are against you? In these situations, it was military, it was enemies, it was armies. For you, the odds might be in your own home. For you, the odds might be people in your family. For you, it might be coworkers. For you, it might be the lifestyle that you want to live versus the lifestyle that you probably should live. Again, God doesn't give us these rules and boundaries to keep us from having fun. He gives them to us for being safe and for being separated from the rest of the world, primarily to Israel, but yes, by proxy, we as Christians today can do the same thing. So, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. Thank you for staying with me. We did a lot. Here's the main point. What are you doing in your life right now? When you are faced with a circumstance where you have to choose faith, what are you doing to make that choice easier? What are you doing to you can take this analogy with sports or working. What are you doing to condition yourself for when the time is needed? Because God may call upon you today. He might call upon you in a month. He might call upon you in 30 years. But are you ready to act in faith when that call is made? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for, honestly, just using someone like me who has so many flaws and failures, and I would hate for my dirty laundry to get aired or my mind to be put on a movie for people to see. I'm just grateful that you use me as someone who can communicate your word to others. And God, I think just Hebrews 11 is proof to us that you're not looking for perfect individuals, because that would be a very quick search with no results. You're looking for people who are willing to obey, and you're willing, your desire is for your will to be accomplished regardless of how we feel about it. And God, would you just allow us to grow in our wisdom of the word, grow in our hunger for the word. Give us a hunger to read your word. Give us a hunger to spend time with you. Give us a hunger for things of righteousness and not of selfish ambition or things of the flesh. It's so easy to do. God, allow us to be people of faith so that when you call upon us, we are ready to go and we've practiced it and we're there to serve you no matter the cost. Help us to have that faith. Thank you for these people. Give them a great day, I pray. In your name, amen.